listening to the CCA Podcast.
Fantastic day to come together. I'm just so thankful that God actually gave us sunshine on this day too. And there's a sense of freshness in the air, and my goodness, there's a sense of freshness from you as you're raising up your voices in worship. I just did not want that time in worship to end. Just wanted it to keep rolling and rolling. We're going to come back to worship at the end. We're going to sing a couple of songs together and celebrate. And we're going to celebrate. You've noticed that there are balloons all around. One of the things that we have done a couple of times in the past, and we're going to return to it again, is to, at the end of the service, bring the kids up, and everybody's going to get a balloon, and then we are going to sing about the resurrected Christ, how he is risen from the dead, and we're going to release that balloon. And there's just something about it. I actually love doing it outside, but we want to be environmentally conscious and not spread latex all around the, you know, that birds are going to get in their tummies and get messed up. Instead, we're just going to let it go to the ceiling here, and then we're going to give everybody BB guns, and you're going to, boom! That's like my dream, you know? I would just love to do that. We're not going to do that. In a day, they just come down. Sometimes they get hung up in the lights, and then it's, anyway. But the reason we do that is because there's a visual symbol of a living reality. That we do not stay earthbound. Our feet don't stay on the ground. That it says those who are alive and remain will rise up to meet him in the air. That's an incredible promise. Basically, what Jesus is saying is that we do not need to fear death because he has conquered death. And so that's our day. That's why this is the Super Bowl of the church, because it's the victory celebration. And I'm so glad that once a year this day comes around for us to remember a truth that really permeates us all year round, that Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And because of that, everything changed. Everything changed. Some of you noticed that in our advertising this year, there was kind of an emphasis on eggs. And it's like, some of you were a little skeptical, admit it, right? It's like, wait a minute, Easter is not eggs. And that's very true. Actually, the Easter egg symbol is really doesn't have anything to do with Resurrection Day. But sometimes there's, little reminders culturally that help us to focus on something that's a bigger picture. I was telling the people on who were here on Friday night, and Friday night was powerful. It's always one of my favorite services of the year. And this year, I was particularly struck by just the presence of God and in an unusual kind of way. I mentioned it in the blog. I sensed God's presence, and it was like I not literally, but figuratively, I heard the hosts of heaven singing along with us as we were singing. It was like almost literal. I could hear it in the background. It was like, yeah, we're not alone here. We're singing together with the heavenly hosts, giving praise to God. Anyway, it was remarkable time. But I mentioned on Friday night that Pastor Matthew made me aware of a new meaning of Easter eggs just recently. That actually, It's used in contemporary culture to refer to an intentional inside joke, a hidden message, or a secret feature of an interactive work, a computer program, sometimes a DVD, sometimes even in commercials. There are little Easter eggs that are placed. Now, the very first reference in contemporary culture to an Easter egg in that way was in an Atari game that was back in 1979. The game creator, he was not allowed to call attention to his programming skills in the credits. Atari didn't allow that because they didn't want their programmers getting stolen away. And so they didn't let their names be placed. So this guy, the programmer of this particular game, his name was Warren Robinette. And so he put into this Atari game a particular pixel. It was the gray dot. And it was in one part of the game. And if you moved your avatar over that particular dot, boom, it said on the screen, "Created by Warren Robinette." And it was just this little secret surprise. And that became known as what? An Easter egg. Since then, Easter eggs have been shown up in much of contemporary culture. So, for instance, in 2014 for a Super Bowl, one of the companies that was running an ad kind of secretly released or intentionally, unintentionally released onto the web their advertisement in advance. And in the advertisement, there was a woman who gave her telephone number to a man. And if you watch close enough, you could catch the telephone number. And so what happened was people started calling the telephone number. Well, the very first person to call the telephone number was given 2 Super Bowl tickets. Talk about an Easter egg, right? So that's why they had to release it unintentionally in advance so that someone would get it. In our day, where a lot of people know Easter eggs is through references in one Disney film to another Disney film. So, for example, here is a picture from the movie Oliver. And Oliver is about London, and there's some street dogs that show up in the movie Oliver. But who are these street dogs? Lady and the Tramp. Yeah, so Lady and the Tramp show up in Oliver. Or the next one, this is Rapunzel, and she's up in her tower, stuck in her tower, but what's also in her tower in the middle? It's Cinderella's spinning wheel. So you get Cinderella mixed in with Rapunzel. Or the next one, this is from Tarzan movie, and so this is this is in the camp of Fowler's camp, or I can't remember anyway her name. But anyway, so who's also there? Mrs. Potts and Chip are there, yeah. And so these are Easter eggs. They show up unexpectedly. Now, why is that important? Well, it's not. Just thought I'd talk about Easter eggs. The question is, are there Easter eggs in the Bible in that respect? And you know what? The answer is, yeah, the Bible's full of them. God delights in surprising us. He's the master at giving us little treasures in advance that point to something greater that's coming down the line. And when we discover them, we're kind of amazed. And it's like, oh my goodness, that was there all along? Right now, as a congregation, for those of you who are guests, I want you to know that we're reading through the chronological Bible. And in this period of time, we're reading about the life of King David. and also reading some of the Psalms that he wrote. And one of the things that we see is that the Psalms often are like Easter eggs. They are pictures of what's coming down the line. So on Friday night, we talked about Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a prayer of David that he spoke his anguish about the struggle that was going on in his life because he was being chased by King Saul and his life was being threatened. I mean, he really did fear for his own life. And out of the depths of his experience of running from King Saul, he writes this prayer, Psalm 22, which begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that remind you of anything? It's the very prayer that Jesus prayed from the cross when he uttered, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in fact, David never could have imagined the depth of being forsaken that Jesus was later to describe. But Jesus, in his own lineage, Jesus, who was a king in David's, in David's line, the Messiah, the anointed one who was to come, he prayed that prayer of David on the cross. And then people said, oh my goodness, yeah, wasn't that prophesied so many years ago? Oh, aha. Well, today we want to talk about another Psalm of David and about a particular image. Particular image that's like an Easter egg that shows up in Scripture over and over. And that's the image of, here's a picture, a shepherd. The image of a shepherd is a consistent image that shows up throughout the Scripture. It's a metaphor, very consistently. David himself was a shepherd. So this image was very real to him. And in his most famous psalm, which is what? Psalm 23. So we looked at Psalm 22 on Friday night. Now we're going to look at Psalm 23 this morning. In his most famous psalm, he speaks of Yahweh himself being our shepherd. And indeed, if we look down the chronological timetable, 1,000 years later, one who stood in David's lineage, the Messiah, the anointed one, the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, would reveal himself that he is what? The Good Shepherd. That the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 23 is in the very person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said these words, I am the Good Shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Isn't that interesting? In the very context where Jesus is talking about being a shepherd, he also is talking about his death and resurrection. It's not like Jesus' death came to him by surprise. It's like, oh man, what's happening now? Oh. It was the plan from the very beginning. He says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down by my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Well, it's fascinating that in this context of declaring himself to be the good shepherd, that Jesus is saying something about his own identity. He says, I'm not the hired hand. There's a man named William Holman Hunt who made a picture of the hired hand. And you can't really tell the details in here unless you're really close to it. But this guy, he's the hired hand. He's the hired shepherd. And instead of taking care of the sheep, he's putting moves on the local maiden. And he's got a butterfly in his hand, and he's like, oh, check out this butterfly. And he's, you know, putting his arm around her. She's looking at him like, oh, brother, you know, what a move. In the meantime, this sheep is off, you know, he's gotten through the stream, and he's off into the corn. You know, these guys are wandering away. It's like, he doesn't care. Jesus says, that's not what I'm like. Not a hired hand. I'm the good shepherd. And by stating that he was the good shepherd, he's actually intonating identity equal to God himself. Because David said, well, the good shepherd is Yahweh. He's God himself. Jesus says, yep, that's right. And that's me. I'm the good shepherd. He was implying an identity equal to God himself. This is even further emphasized in that context by the fact that he says, I'm going to give up my life for my sheep, but I'm also going to take it back again. That's a remarkable claim. And in fact, it caused the crowd to say at that time, how did they react? They said, either this guy has a demon or he's crazy. There were a number of people who said, wait, you know, he's either got a demon or he's insane. And then others said, well, wait a minute. An insane person doesn't open blind eyes, does he? Jesus, as the good shepherd, has always been a source of controversy, even to this day. Jesus is a controversial figure. He's a radical figure. He challenges our preconceptions. He knocks at our door, but he's knocking down preconceptions. Well, what does it mean? When Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, what does that look like? Well, he's hearkening back to Psalm 23. And so just want to talk about three things that show up in Psalm 23. And the first is simply this. He says, oh, I don't have it written here. Well, put it up right here. Know the scripture. There we go. The Lord, I know it by heart in King James, but I don't know it by heart in the NIV. So here we go. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. So the first idea is that because the Lord is my shepherd, I lack no provision. I shall not lack provision. He's got me. He's taking care of me. There are three aspects of this provision. The first is that he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. You know, in order for sheep to lie down, four things have to be the case. In order for sheep to lie down, the first is that they've got to have no fear. First is that they've got to have no fear, especially fear of predators. A sheep, if it's skittish, is not going to lie down. There's got to be aware that, no, I'm not worried about a predator. I'm not worried about a wolf coming in and trying to rip me apart. And so the sheep has to have no fear. Secondly, no flies or parasites. Flies and parasites are some of the most destructive things in a sheep's life. They get into its nostrils and get into its mouth, and it's very, very disturbing. And a good shepherd is going to keep sheep in a setting, in a place where parasites and flies are minimized. In fact, one of the reasons why some of the best shepherding country in the world is arid, desert-like areas is because it's what? It's free of the flies and the parasites. So, a lot of the shepherding in the world takes place in very arid areas because it's better for the sheep in that respect. So you can't have flies or parasites. The third thing is no rivalry. No rivalry. Have you heard? You've heard about a pecking order with birds. Do you know that with sheep and shepherding, there's something called a budding order? There's a budding order. You get big old ewe lambs or ewe sheep that have been around for a long time, and sometimes you will see. You know, there will be a sheep contentedly grazing, and this big old ewe says, "No way," you know, and so she puts her head down and charges, and unless that other sheep gets out of the way, boom, gets plowed into. And this is a typical behavior for sheep. They love to show that they're number one in the ranking and order, and it's not just in relationship to, you know, what we know in the rut period, where males will pound each other to see who's going to gain the female. Even female sheep, you know, will do it. They'll have this budding order. It's just kind of interesting how sometimes we as human beings are so sheep-like, and this budding order can be really characteristic of us. One-upsmanship. My jaguar is better than your jaguar. No, we don't deal with that here. Or do we? The fourth thing is that there can't be hunger. Once a sheep has eaten and is satisfied, it will contentedly lie down. But it's not going to lie down until it's eaten. Well, a good shepherd, our Lord, you see, when he's our shepherd, these are the things, these are the characteristics. He takes away our fears. He's preventing the parasites from coming. He's establishing that there's no rivalry among us. He's making sure that our hunger is quelled. That's the kind of shepherd we have. It also says that he leads me beside still waters. You know, sheep won't drink from swift-flowing water. It needs to be still. And sometimes a shepherd will actually take a stream and put rocks in the stream and create a pool where the sheep can come and they can drink from that still water. In the arid context in which much of the shepherding in our world takes place, finding water is essential. And the thing about sheep is they don't find water well on their own. And sometimes they're satisfied with very, very impure water. In fact, I don't know if any of you have read the book A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by a man named Keller. It's ages old. I mean, it was written in 1970. How many of you can remember 1970? Okay, but it's a fascinating book about animal husbandry and shepherding. And he says that one of the things about sheep is that even when there's pure water in front of them, they will sometimes drink out of puddles that are just right there, that are right there immediately in their vicinity, And where other sheep have come and trampled it, and they've urinated in it, and there's you know, sheep manure there, and it's impure water, and they're drinking up that impure water, unless the shepherd leads them to the pure water. And that reminds us of our own selves as well. How often is it that we drink polluted water when pure water is offered to us? How much is that like the human heart? Jesus said, or Jeremiah said, the prophet, he's talking about the people of Israel. He says, My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me. Jeremiah is speaking for God here. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. The human heart is thirsty. It's absolutely thirsty. And we're thirsty for refreshing. And I've quoted over and over again Saint Augustine, who said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." There's a longing in every human heart for refreshing. But so often, we can end up going to the dirty puddles. And we need a shepherd. We need someone to guide us to pure puddles. See, the thing is that so many of us, the human beings in general, are resistant to the idea that we need a shepherd. We're resistant to the idea that we need guidance, that we can't figure it out on our own, that we can't find it on our own. We are like sheep. We're going to go to the dirty pools unless the shepherd guides us. So he leads us beside the still waters. The third thing is he restores our soul. I love this picture. How many of you know what a cast sheep is? A cast sheep. It's a term that's used for what happens to sheep is that, especially when their wool is heavy and full, they can get top heavy. And so when they lie down, they can be lying down, and then maybe they're kicking a little bit, or they get into a little, you know, kind of uneven spot or dent in the ground, and they begin to roll, and then it's like, yeah, and start kicking and flailing more, and they end up rolling on their backs. And then they're helpless. They cannot do a thing. They can't get back over. They're like, oh. How many have ever felt that way? You know, that's a cast sheep. And in heat, they can die within hours. What happens then is acid begins to develop in their rumen, and they can't, there's a tightness, and they can't breathe properly, and then the blood is going down from their feet, and they become even less and less effective, so they can't breathe, and so they can die in that setting. In a cooler context, they could last perhaps 2 or 3 days in that setting. And in when that happens, when a sheep is cast, there's only one answer for it. It's got to have a shepherd. Jesus knew all about that. And he says, "I'm the good shepherd." And what a shepherd does is when a sheep is cast, he comes and he'll take the sheep and begin to set it up on its legs and then reach down and massage the legs, holding the sheep upright, and massage the legs to get blood back into it until the sheep is standing on his own. Isn't that a cool picture? There are times in our lives where there is such a brokenness, because of decisions that we have made and our own human inability, and we can't get upright. Sometimes we feel like we are just stuck like that. The Good Shepherd comes, and he doesn't chastise us, and he doesn't say, "You stupid sheep, why are you so top-heavy?" No, he takes us, and he puts us, and he speaks gently to us, and he says, "Hey, come on, buddy, you're going to get there. Let me massage that blood back into your legs. I've got you. He stands over us. So, because the Lord is my shepherd, I will lack no provision. But it also goes on. The next scripture says this: He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. He guides me along the right paths. Sheep are notoriously creatures of habit, and they will go where they shouldn't. But because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack direction. I shall not lack direction. See, a sheep, they're going to follow in the same pathway that they've gone, and they're going to graze in the same spot. They have incredible herd instinct. Left to their own, they'll completely destroy a pasture. They will overgraze to the point that all the good grass is gone and only so-called poverty grass can grow. The one thing that a sheep needs most is to be kept constantly on the move, but they're not going to do it on their own. Isn't that interesting? The thing a sheep needs most is to be kept constantly on the move. Isn't it interesting how we as human beings are often, what do? We get set in our ways. We get content. We settle into a particular pattern. And the thing we need most is to have that broken up, to do something new, to do something different. And we've got to have a shepherd to make that happen. One of the delights of a shepherd, I'm told, I've never been one, but I've watched it happen, is to take the sheep from the low country up into the high country in the springtime and summer as the snows are receding and the weather's getting better. And it's one of the greatest joys of a shepherd. And a shepherd can actually manage like 1,000 sheep on his own if he has some good working dogs, some good border collies. We used to have a border collie named Murphy, and I the herding instinct of these dogs is incredible. In fact, our little dog, Murphy, when he was only like 4 months old, we first got him, and he used to, right from the very beginning, he would like nip at the calves of Karen and Catherine and trying to herd him, trying to keep him, he didn't nip at my calves, though, because he knew that I was the alpha male, But Karen, he'd try to push her around, And a shepherd can take the sheep up into the high country. But one of the things that often involves is going through very difficult and dangerous territory. Rocky, steep areas. In the Middle East, there are wadis. A wadi is a gully where the winter rains come through and wash out the area, and a wadi can be very steep and treacherous, and you're taking the sheep up through these wadis and up to the high hills where there's fresh pasture land, but it's difficult to navigate. And once the sheep get there, though, given the right setting and the right kind of pasture, a young lamb can grow to 100 pounds within 100 days. Within a 3-month period of time. This little lamb that started out just a few pounds can get up to 100 pounds within just a three-month period of time if they get the right kind of pasture land. We need guidance. We do. And we resist it so much, but without that guidance, we're in desperate shape. Probably one of the most close comparisons to the need for guidance that I know of in my experience is in relationship to mountain climbing. And those of you who know me know I love that metaphor, but it's so fitting. You've got in mountain climbing, what you've got is you've got, you know, a lead person who knows the path well and who's watching out for crevasses and checking it out, and they're the lead on the rope, and then you're further down the rope, maybe two or three people, you know, extra or four tied into that rope, and there's such a security knowing that, okay, I'm having to work hard, I'm having to get there, but my guide knows the right way. I remember my first trip up Mount Baker, and I was with a guy named Tim Ramey, who was in our church, and he was guiding us, and Tim had us, he had us put wands in our packs. A wand is like a small bamboo rod with a little piece of fluorescent tape tied to the top. And so we all had to take about 20 wands and put them in our pack. And I'm thinking, man, this is like, it's a gorgeous, beautiful, sunny day. And we're going up Mount Baker. And I'm thinking, this is the most superfluous weight that I've ever carried. You know, these stupid wands, and they're sticking out of my pack. And they didn't weigh that much. But, you know, I'm thinking to myself, what? Why do we have these wands? So we get up into the glacier area, and he starts every 100 meters putting a wand down. And I'm thinking, okay, you know. So we got to the top, beautiful setting. You're looking out over the Cascades, and we start coming down, and what happens? Whiteout comes in. The clouds roll in, and it is completely, you cannot see more than 10, 15 yards in front of you. And so now what we had was we had the wands put at 100-meter intervals because our rope was 100 meters. And so he could lead one person, stay behind at the last wand, find the next wand, and we can work our way down wand by wand. Boy, was I glad he knew what was going on. See, He leads me in the right paths. Finally, even though I walk through the valley of deathly shadows, even though I walk through the darkest valley, a valley of deathly shadows, I am not afraid. I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Rod and staff, they comfort me. Do you know that shepherds still use a rod and staff? Here's a picture of a modern shepherd. Here's the staff. He's not carrying the rod, but he still has the staff. The staff is an implement for keeping the sheep in the right place. With the crook at the end of the staff, he can just put it around the neck and just whoop, pull the sheep in. If it's getting into grass that's bad grass or you know, getting lost somewhere, or even if it's fallen down a precipice, you can reach down and you can take that sheep and pull him back up. Your rod and your staff, they come for me. A rod is primarily a weapon that is used to protect. A rod can wield, you know, can fend off enemies, can fend off a wolf or even a greater animal sometimes. The rod protects us from our enemies. The staff protects us from ourselves. His rod protects us from our enemies. His staff protects us from ourselves. And I was thinking about that in Jesus. What, you know, what are the two things that Jesus does? What did he What did he win the victory over in relationship to the Easter celebration? What are the enemies he conquered? He conquered sin and he conquered death. He's got his rod is mighty, is powerful, and Jesus, through his resurrection, actually conquered death. This incredible enemy that is the enemy of all of humankind. And we need not fear death any longer because he has conquered it. And you know, if he'd stayed in the grave, his promise about eternal life would have been absolutely a dead promise. But when he rose again, it's like, oh man, yeah, he's got that rod, boom, death is conquered. And he conquered sin. Sometimes, you know, I'm wandering away from God, and I'm going my own way, and he takes his staff, and he puts it around my neck, and he pulls me back in. He says, hey, son, let me cover you with my righteousness. I just want to cover you. If I wash you, you're whiter than snow. His rod protects us from our enemies, and his staff protects us from ourselves. Well, the passage ends like this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love is going to follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That forever part, that was something that David was speaking in faith and hopefulness. He didn't fully understand it. What does that look like to be with God forever? The hope of resurrection was one that was only intimated in the Old Testament. But Jesus, he made it concrete. He made it real. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you can be also. The hope that we as Christians have is a wild hope. It's an incredible hope. It's that we get to live forever with him. And the only reason why we're not crazy and insane to believe it is because we know that Jesus actually did conquer death. The good shepherd who promised us and said, I can lay down my life for the sheep, but I can also pick it back up again. The good shepherd who announced in advance that he was going to rise did exactly that. And so then we can sing the song, Soar We Now Where Christ Has Led. That's where the balloon picture comes from. Soar we now where Christ has led. And we need the balloon, speaking of balloons, we need the balloon people to get ready because they're going to start distributing those balloons to all of us as we move into this time of celebration. But one of the things that Jesus talked about was that he said, when I come back and I gather all those who put their faith in me to myself, it's going to be the ultimate party. It's going to be he called it the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, a marriage supper in the Jewish context was not just let's just kind of be nice and sit in our chairs and just kind of hang out and watch this couple kiss and then that's it and go home. It was not that at all. I mean, have you seen pictures of Jewish weddings? You know, you've got the groom and he's put up on it's the groom who's on the chair, right? Pretty sure, yeah. So the groom is up on the chair and he's held up and they're bouncing him around. And it's like, woohoo! And everybody's dancing and wine is flowing. And this is like, this is an amazing kind of a, you know, just a vibrant connection with each other. It's life. It's a party par excellence. Nothing like it. And Jesus says, that's what I'm promising you. And like I said before, if he had stayed in the grave, it would have only been a false hope. The promise would have been null and void. It would have been a dreadful letdown. In fact, that's kind of what the disciples felt after Jesus' death. It's like, oh man, what it's done. All these promises, all this hope, was it misplaced? But on Easter Sunday morning, they realized, no, it's not misplaced. Everything he said was true. The good shepherd did lay down his life, but he did have the authority to pick it up again. And so we don't need to fear staying in the grave because he didn't stay in the grave. We are going to celebrate this reality that we're going to soar where Christ has led. Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Ushers, start passing out balloons to everybody because everybody gets one. Let me just say to all of you that Jesus is the good shepherd and he wants to be your good shepherd. Every one of us needs to be led. And he offers his hand to you and says, would you let me lead you? My rod and my staff, they're meant to comfort you. And so I know it's kind of crazy and balloons are going on and everything, but I'm going to try to do something right now. I'm going to just try to pray over all of us, okay? Jesus, thank you that you are the good shepherd and that you lead us in right paths. And Lord, I pray for those who have not yet experienced you as the shepherd, you as the leader, you as the one who's guiding, the one who wants to pull them in close. And I pray, Lord, that on this Sunday morning, there would be a connection. There would be a living connection to you where there'd be an acknowledgement. Oh man, I not only do I need a shepherd, but I need this shepherd. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to say, Christ is risen, you're going to say, he is risen indeed. Then we're going to say it again. Jesus Christ is risen. And on the second, he is risen indeed. Boom, they go, okay? All clear? Okay. Jesus Christ is risen.